You know, it's amazing how well God brings services together. And what I mean by that is, I briefly looked at some of the songs that were going to be sung here today. But I'll tell you, I don't know if I really thought, really longly thought about how well each one of those songs was going to fit with what we were looking at in God's Word. So it's amazing to me that God, in His sovereignty, He brings things together like that. I just love that. That's amazing. It's so awesome to see things like that. Well, here this morning, we are going to be continuing on with a series that I started months and months and months ago. And I feel like I'm going to have to do like half this message just on recap, just to get you to where I want you to be, but I'm not going to do that. Hopefully you can remember. We started a series called, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? And we're going to get to a little bit of recap here in a second, but I want to say there are only three times nowadays that we hear the word priest. There's only three times that we hear the word priest nowadays. The first is in reference to religious leaders. That's true, right? The second is in reference to scandals. And the third is in reference to jokes. So on the lighter side of things this morning, here we go. Top three priest jokes that I could find. And yes, it took me a while because I had to find the clean ones. There's a lot of dirty priest jokes. Number three. I also included pastors in this too. A boy was watching his father, a pastor, write a sermon. How do you know what to say? He asked. God tells me, the father replied. Oh, then why do you keep crossing things out? Huh? Yeah, okay. I was afraid I was going to get like no laughs and like some crickets going on. Number two, the Reverend Billy Graham tells of a time early in his ministry when he arrived in a small town to preach a sermon. Wanting to mail a letter, he asked a young boy where the post office was. When the boy had told him, Dr. Graham thanked him and said, if you'll come to the church this evening, you can hear me telling everyone how to go get to heaven. I don't think I'll be there, the boy said. You don't even know your way to the post office. Okay, good. I got a good crowd here tonight, this morning. Last one. A priest falls on hard times and is forced to sell his beloved horse. This is my favorite one, so I put this as number one. He explains to the new owner, remember now, you say God is great to go and amen to stop. Okay, I've got it, the new owner says. So he gets on the horse and he says, giddy up, to no avail, to no result. Oh, and he goes, oh yeah, God is great, he says, and the horse starts off. This is nice, but he wants to go a bit faster. So he says again, God is great again, and the horse, sure enough, goes a bit faster. So he's like, okay, he's riding it for a while, and he's like, no, you know what, I want to go really fast. So he keeps just saying, God is great, God is great, God is great. The horse just keeps racing along, going faster and faster and faster, until suddenly he looks up ahead and there's a cliff ahead. And so he's going, stop, whoa, stop. And he goes, oh yeah, amen. And the horse stops, and just as he stops, it's just about on the edge of the cliff. And he goes, oh, whew, God is great. Okay. There we go, we got on the lighter side of things. Can I insist here this morning, though, that there is one other time for using the word priest? And that this last time is far more significant and important to us than the previous three. But before I get to that, now we'll do the recap. So here's the recap. In the past year, we've taken some time to look at the truth of who Jesus really is. And the reason I felt so strongly the Holy Spirit leading me to do this was because I think there's a lot of misconceptions in the church about who Jesus Christ is. I think that a lot of times we attribute things to Him that aren't even in the Bible. And we have to be careful to do that, about doing that. So the first time we looked at this, that Jesus is God. That He is God. The indescribable one. The one who is beyond our understanding and comprehension. The one who we, in reality, cannot put a finger on and say, I have him figured out. And if you remember, the illustration for that was we had the box, and I asked Nathan to come up and to fit himself entirely into the box. It's not possible. It cannot be done. The most I've ever seen was a couple years ago when Dan was here from Jersey, we went to Halifax and we caught the buskers, and I saw a girl fit herself into a 16 by 16 box and then shut the lid. Okay? But that takes some extraordinary training to do that. In the box I had, which wasn't that big, there's no feasible way Nathan would have ever fit himself into that box. I'm not saying, Nathan, that you're heavy or you're just a tall man. So the point is he's God. He's beyond our understanding. He's beyond really any words that we can even use to describe him. That's why that song, "I Stand in Awe of You," fits so perfectly with that. And the verses that we looked at to consider this was Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 18, where John sees the risen, ascended Lord, and he's breathless. It says that he literally falls to the ground as though he were dead. And my favorite line, my favorite verse in that is it says, when it describes his beauty, it says that it's like the sun shining in its strength. The only thing he can compare it to is the most powerful thing we can look at, and it's the sun, right? And I mean, how long can you honestly look at a sun without being like blinded? That's how incredible and amazing our God is. That's who Jesus Christ is. Secondly, we consider this, that he is king. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we consider this truth, we laid out this challenge. Is he king of our lives? Is he king of our lives? Or is he just some dude who did some pretty awesome stuff? And a lot of Christians today in North America, they're fine with Jesus being their savior, but they don't want Jesus to be their king. Our challenge that day was that Jesus can't just be our savior, that because when he becomes our savior, there has to come that point in time as we mature and grow that he becomes our king as well. So we considered this truth as well. We were challenged by this, that Jesus wants all of us. He wants all of us. He doesn't want second best. He wants first. Now, both of these truths of who Jesus really is were important to lay out first so that we could consider this next truth, that he is our great high priest. That he is our great high priest. Now, I don't want us to get too bogged down today with theological jargon that could be associated with this topic. Okay, I'm not here to dictate to you a 300-page book that I wrote. I didn't write actually a 300-page book. I don't know if I have the patience for that. I mean, that's a lot of... I'm not here to dictate to you theological thoughts that are on this topic. I'm here to help us understand this a little bit so that we can be challenged by it and see how this impacts us. And here's the question I want you to ask yourself today. How is this significant to my life today? That's pretty simple. How is this significant to my life today? How does this impact me? But let's be more specific, because I don't want this to really be about us as much as I want it to be about Jesus Christ. So how does this impact my perception of and relationship with Jesus Christ? How does this truth impact my perception of who he is and ultimately my relationship with him, being the most important relationship that we have and can ever have? So, to start looking at this, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, and I believe it'll be on the back screen. There it is. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's take a moment and go before the Lord before we consider any more. Father, as we come before you here, God, we sang a song here this morning that said, "Open the eyes of my heart." And I pray, Lord, that where we have now been singing, we've now been worshiping you, that our hearts are open to the truth that you want to reveal to us. God, I believe that every time we open your word, you have some way that you want to challenge us, some way that you want to encourage us to go farther and deeper in our relationship with you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that here this morning. And Lord, I'm hoping that at the end of all of this, we'll be able to reflect the words of that last song. We'll be able to just truly stand in awe of you, in awe of who you are. That we'll just fall a little more in love with you here today. And I just pray and lift this up to you. Grant to us wisdom and understanding as we look at these things. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's, pardon me, I'm still reeling off a little bit of a cold. So before we really get into this text or any of the texts that I'm going to be looking at here today, I feel it's necessary to lay out some background to this wonderful book. And I want to ask you this question. Why would the author of Hebrews write so much about Jesus Christ as our great high priest? What is the relevance of it? I mean, if you were to read through the book of Hebrews, you will see multiple times him referring to Jesus as our high priest, as our great high priest. Okay? It is basically one of, if not the central theme for this entire book. So why is he doing this? What is the relevance of it? To answer these questions, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of those that it was originally written to. So I'm going to ask you guys to participate with me here this morning. I'd like everyone to close their eyes. And we're going to use our imaginations. I'd like you to imagine that we live in a time where there are no cell phones, or phones for that matter. So there's no texting. There's no being able to call someone up on a whim. There's none of that. I'd like you to imagine that we live in a time where there are no televisions, satellites, movies, computers, etc. A time where there is no Facebook, Twitter, or email. Where there are no showers, hair dryers, shampoos or conditioners, or any inside plumbing for that matter. That means there's also no toilet paper. Where there are no trains, planes, or automobiles. Where, in fact, most of your traveling you do by foot and not with comfortable shoes. Where, as a Christian, you're not really sure if tomorrow will be the day you were beaten, flogged, scourged, and executed for your faith. I want you to open your eyes now. When we put things into perspective, we can sometimes realize, one, how good we have it, but it also helps to grant us understanding. Understanding of the significance of God's word, not only in our own lives, but also significance in the lives of those that it was first written to. Now, we could probably sit here and say, yeah, but Terrell, how does it matter what so-and-so was going through 2,000 years ago, you know, compared to what I'm going through right now? The truth is, though, nothing changes. Nothing changes. Think about it this way. What this means is that kings come and go. Political rulers come and they go. Countries are born and countries die. Countries that were alive and thriving 2,000 or 3,000 years ago don't exist nowadays. Land changes hands. I can guarantee you that the land that you own right now, you didn't always own. Somebody else owned that at some point. Okay? And there will come a point in time, because it's appointed man unto man once to die, there will come a point in time when that land will change hands and it'll belong to somebody else. And if you're going, well, no, that'll never happen, your kids might get tired of having that land and might want the money more. Speaking of money, riches are earned and disappear. Isn't that true? How about this last one? People are born and people die. Right? You don't want to know a truth that has not changed since basically man left the Garden of Eden? Here's another one. Not only are people born and people die, but people still to this day kill each other. Right? People still to this day murder each other. There's still wars. There's still famines. There's still all of these things that are going on. Why? Because things don't essentially change. People change, people's lives change, but our world, in a sense, doesn't change. And if you don't believe me, check out Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, where Solomon, being the wisest man ever to live, says, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." Why do I say all this? I don't say this to depress anyone. Hopefully you're not walking away going, "Man, that was terrible." I say this rather to help us see that really the issues that people faced 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years ago are not really that different from the issues we face today. And that's why the Bible is so timeless. Because everything that was written in some way can apply to our lives. And that's why it's important for us to put ourselves in the place of those of who it was first written to. For the original readers, what I got you to imagine, that's their present reality. That's their present reality back then. One thing is clear from the contents of this epistle. The community of Hebrew believers were facing the possibility of intensified persecution. None of us can honestly say that we're scared about waking up tomorrow because we're not sure whether or not we're going to be beat down with stones or flogged to death because of our faith. None of us can honestly say that here in Canada. I mean, we can say maybe it's heading there someday, but we can't honestly say that right now. They could. And so they were very unsure of what the future held for them. It's in light of this possibility that they were without a doubt tempted to return to what they knew and probably what they felt safe in. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be tempted to return to what you knew before, what you weren't being persecuted in? Most of them grew up with Judaism. They were used to going to the temple. They were used to their Levitical priests and the sacrificial system that went along with that. They were probably thinking, when they were in and a part of Judaism, they didn't have this fear of persecution and death. They didn't have that. I wanted to put this out there because that's the context of what this book is being written in. The writer is writing to encourage them and exhort them in the truth that Jesus Christ is greater. That his priesthood is superior in every way. The writer obviously felt that this truth was enough to help them through their circumstances, and I believe that it's enough to help us through ours. Maybe right now you're not facing a hardship or a trial, but there will come that hardship and that trial, and you might be tempted to turn your back on Jesus Christ, thinking, "Oh, I remember before I became a Christian how much easier my life was." There could be that temptation. And that's why this is so important for us to look at, so important to consider Jesus Christ as our great high priest, because he is superior to whatever you're thinking about turning back to. So, first we will examine this. We're going to examine that he has a greater priesthood. A greater priesthood. And with that foundation in place, I'm going to lay out two challenges for us here today. Two challenges, okay? So the first thing we'll look at is a greater priesthood. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, and we're going to read verses 4 to 19. Now, I'm not going to expositionally go through every word of this, so don't worry, because we could be here for a long time if we did that. "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater." Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. I think most of us have heard this song before. Yes, I am going to sing. I'm going to try to sing. Father Abraham had many sons. Go ahead, sing along with me. Sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. And if you keep going through, then it goes right arm. So then you got to go right arm. And I think for sake of time, I'm not going to sing this all. Because by the time if you want to see me sing it, we'll do it some other time. Okay? Now there's a reason. This is obviously a fun little song to sing with kids. It's actually pretty catchy, too. I mean, once you get that in your head, yesterday I could not get it out of my head for like 2 hours. You know, I just keep singing it to myself in my head. You ever do that? It just drives you crazy after a while. Hopefully you're not going to walk away going, "It's in there. Terrell, you got it in there." But I want to point to this. The reason I thought about starting off with that song is Abraham is significant to us because he is well known through history, right? He's pretty well known through history. He's probably one of the more famous people that have ever lived. But also because he is called the father of faith. So in a sense, I'm not going to say all the theology with that song is right, but in a sense, we are children of Abraham because the Bible says that he is the father of faith, right? So I told Becky I would clarify that a little bit when I told her I was going to sing that song. So in that sense, he is called the father of faith. Now imagine if you are a Hebrew, how important Abraham is to you. He's literally the father of your nation. He is the father of Judaism. He is essentially an icon in which you draw significance from, right? Every Jewish person, every Hebrew person that you will meet, one of the things that they're going to be very astute to claim is that they are children of who? Abraham, right? That they are the descendants of Abraham. So they draw significance from that fact. It's with these factors in mind that the writer of Hebrews uses these as leverage for why Jesus' priesthood is superior. For why his priesthood is superior. You'll notice that in Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 3, we are introduced to a character named Melchizedek. Now try saying that 20 times fast, right? Melchizedek, Melchizedek. You wouldn't be able to do it. And we're told this, that his name meant King of Righteousness. In the Hebrew, which I didn't write down the Hebrew words for it, but his name literally means King of Righteousness. So he was obviously a good king, because names were significant back then. We're told that he was King of Salem, which translated means King of Peace. We're also told that he was Priest of the Most High God. Priest of the Most High God. We're told of an event in history in which Abraham, coming back from like this mini war, this battle, with all of this spoils, he gives a tithe of the spoils to who? To Melchizedek. Now, why is this significant? Why does this matter? Check out Hebrews 7, verses 4 to 10. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The comparison which the writer intends to make is not between Abraham and Melchizedek, but really, it's between Aaron and Melchizedek. It is the two orders of priesthood that he has in mind here. Okay? He uses Abraham and the Jewish belief of racial solidarity to set a precedent that Aaron, the first Levitical high priest, and the tribe of Levi were also involved when Abraham acknowledged the greatness of Melchizedek. The paying of tithes involved not just the patriarch Abraham, but also the unborn generations of his loins. Right? What was the promise that was given to Abraham? Through you, I'm going to make a great nation. And your people are going to be like the stars of the sky. They're going to be like the sand on the seashore in number. And so, the writer of Hebrews, knowing the culture, knowing that, and really that has not changed today. You can go almost anywhere in the world where Jewish people live, and usually they will live very close to each other. Usually they will live in a community within the larger community. Why? Because there's that solidarity, right? They have that built-in greater community, and they trust each other. So he's using this concept, he's using this way of thinking that's already present in that culture to draw them to this truth. The truth that the tribe of Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High God, before they were ever even born, because they were in Abraham. This is important for two reasons. A, it establishes the truth of another order of priests. This means that Jesus, being from the tribe of Judah and not being able to be a priest according to the Levitical system, was able to still be a priest because of this order which was established first. And this is just a reference if you guys want to check this up later. Hebrews 7 verses 13 to 16, it specifically says at one point, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." So Jesus, if we were to go by the Levitical priesthood, he could not be a priest according to that system that was set up by Moses under the inspiration of God. And that's why there had to be another priesthood, a greater priesthood. Secondly, and this is B, it establishes the truth that Christ's priesthood is greater. The order of Melchizedek was first, and thus before the Levitical priesthood. It was established before them. It was essentially honored already by the tribe of Levi when Abraham gave that tithe. According to verse 17, it is a priesthood which will last forever, whereas the Levitical was limited by man's mortality. It was established on the oath of God, okay? The Levites, they never received this oath from God about their priesthood. Meanwhile, Jesus' priesthood, what does God say? He gives them an oath. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" And lastly, it is a priesthood that offers a better hope. It's a priesthood that offers a better hope. If you look at verse 19, it says, "For the law made nothing perfect." So what the Levites were preaching, what they were teaching about the law, could not make you and me perfect, could not save us. In fact, the law only does one thing, according to Galatians. It's a mirror to show us how dirty we really are. It's a mirror to show us our sin, so that we could recognize the Messiah. But according to this, verse 19, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Through which we draw near to God. Now, I know I'm throwing a lot of information at you here right now, but we needed to go through this first to get it out of the way, and secondly, to establish a beachhead into how this is relevant into our lives. How is this relevant into our lives? And I think we're going to focus, you'll notice it says, through which we draw near to God. And we're going to focus right now on what Jesus Christ's role is as our great high priest. And that's how we will find how this is significant to us. So the second thing we'll consider is this. I wrote it, Jesus Christ, dot, dot, attorney at law. Okay? Imagine seeing that on an office door. Like Hebrews 7, verses 20 to 25 reads, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest with an oath, for they have become, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to what? To make intercession for them." How many of you can remember there's this really famous legal case called the People versus O.J. Simpson? Anybody remember that case? Now, I was too young, but when I was in high school, I took a law class when I was in high school. That was a case study that I had to do for a homework assignment. The case lasted for quite some time, didn't it? The details of the case, just to be very brief, were that O.J. Simpson's wife was murdered not so long after the accused and the deceased were heard having a verbal altercation. I remember very clearly that the neighbor, I believe one of the neighbors, testified that they heard O.J. Simpson and his wife basically screaming at each other. Now, I'm not here to cast an opinion on one side or the other about whether or not he was innocent or guilty. But I would like to ask, what was one of the biggest reasons O.J. Simpson got off? What was one of the biggest reasons? Dick? Pardon? The glove? No, not quite what I'm looking for. He had a good lawyer, right? He had a great lawyer and probably a legal team behind that lawyer too, right? He had a great lawyer. That was probably one of the biggest reasons that O.J. Simpson got off and did not end up spending hardly, I don't think he spent any time in prison. Because yeah, he is there now. But the reason originally why he got off was because what? He had a great lawyer. Now let's bring this home. What is Jesus Christ's role as our great high priest? The answer to that question is in verse 25, which says, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That word intercession means to intercede on the behalf of another. To intercede on the behalf of another. It carries much of the It carries much of the same weight as what a lawyer would do. Just as a lawyer intercedes on their client's behalf, so too does Jesus Christ intercede on our behalf. Right? One way that I explain intercession, if I'm doing discipleship, I say it like this. Imagine if you were to get into a fight, okay? And the person that you're fighting is like 10 times bigger and stronger than you, okay? And you know, I'm going to get pummeled, right? And then me, I step in on your behalf. I intercede on your behalf, and I take that beating, right? I take that. That's this idea of intercession. It pictures the bringing of a petition to a king on the behalf of someone. Jesus' intercession on our behalf is not a matter of placating an angry God or an angry father who wants to destroy us. It is not a matter of continually chanting prayers on behalf of his people. It means he continually represents us before the Father so that we can draw near through him, and that he defends us against satanic accusation and attack. I often pictured it like this because of Job. If you remember correctly, all the angels are meeting in heaven. You know, they're having a party, they're hanging out. God's like, hey guys, how's it going? And Satan appears. And God asks him specifically, where have you been? And Satan says, oh, I've been walking all across the planet. And God says, oh, really? Did you check out my servant Job? Isn't he awesome? Like, he just loves me. He's all about me, you know? And Satan goes, yeah, well, he's only all about you because you've blessed him. If you take all that stuff away, he's going to curse you. Okay? So he does so, and we know the rest of the story. Now picture this, in our circumstances, Satan is like coming before the throne of God, and he's going, oh, did you see so-and-so? They're filthy, God. How can you let them into heaven? How can you forgive them? Look at the sin and the disgusting things that they've done. And I just picture Jesus going, hey, I've got it. I've got it paid. Check my wounds. Check my side. I paid for him. I paid for her. They belong to me, and I have forgiven them. I took their sin. And that's that idea of intercession against Satan's accusations that he would lobby against us. Now, I got to be honest with you. I need that. I need to know that he is interceding for me. Because the truth is, I don't have it all together. I don't always have things figured out in my life. I fail and I mess up. And to be honest, there is sin that I struggle with sometimes daily. Now, I'm assuming that didn't burst your bubble about a pastor, okay? Because Jeff's the same way too, right? The leaders of this church, we are the same. We struggle. We have things that we are susceptible to. All of us, I think, can openly admit we are under spiritual attack at times. We struggle with temptation. We struggle with hardships and trials in our lives. And I just want to be transparent with you guys about my struggles in saying that, because I need to know that he ever lives to pray for me. I need that comfort in my life that brings strength to keep going on. It is incredibly comforting to know that I have a Savior who's in heaven interceding for me. That he believes in me. He believes in what the possibilities of what I can do, so much so that he's willing to intercede and say, look, he's mine, I got him. Now what about you here today? What is the sin or the trial that we are facing today? Can we not get that sense when we consider this truth that we can take on sin today? I hope you can get that sense. We can take on sin today. We can overcome it, but not because of us. Because the Apostle Paul makes that clear that in you and I, there's no good thing. There's no good thing. That's why I always find it funny when people say, oh yeah, they're a pretty good person. I'm like, come on now. Come on. I know that I'm not a good person, and I'm certainly not the most evil person on the planet. So, right? So not in and of ourselves can we take on sin. Do you get that sense that we can battle through this, though? That we can overcome any trial, temptation, or sin that comes into our lives because we not only have a loving Savior who can sympathize with us and died for us, but we also have a loving Savior who is constantly praying for us. Some of you guys, you know the power of prayer in your lives. You know when people are praying for you. You just feel encouraged. You feel strengthened. How about this? How about to know that Jesus is praying for you? Can you imagine the strength you can draw from that? He prays to strengthen us in trial and attack and against Satan's accusations. Be encouraged today.
Take that time to recognize that Jesus is interceding for you, and that because he is, because he's on your side, because you're on his side, you can go and take on sin. You can overcome it. Lastly, this is our last challenge, and this is where we will end here today. I've titled this Stairway to Heaven. Stairway to Heaven, Hebrews chapter 4. Turn back to Hebrews 4. We're going to read verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. This is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I remember when I was in high school, before I became a Christian, my friends and I started getting into a lot of classic rock. Okay, a lot of the classical rock. How many of you have ever heard of the song Stairway to Heaven? Okay, you may have never even listened to it, but you've probably heard the title before, at least. Now, I saw a few hands out there. It'd be pretty hard to imagine hardly anyone knowing about this song, because it is credited as the most famous rock song of all time. And yet, credited as the most famous rock song, just interesting fact, it was never a number one hit, because they never released it as a single. I thought that was interesting. Here's another interesting fact about the song. It really doesn't have anything to do with getting to heaven. The song is actually about a woman who has come to age, who has messed up her life by turning to prostitution, and is trying to figure things out. Read the lyrics, you'll see it there. You know, I remember hearing that for the first time. I'm like, no, you got that out. And my friend was like, no, seriously. I was like, what? You know, I wasn't a Christian, so it was sort of like mind-blowing at the time. Now, what is the ultimate, I want to ask this question, what is the ultimate way for us to figure things out? If we are in the midst of a trial or a temptation, what would our first inkling be to do? What would our first inkling be to do? To run to our friends and seek counsel that way? To bury ourselves in our work so that we don't think about it? To watch a movie or read a novel trying to escape from reality? Everybody's got sort of an out sometimes that they do when they really don't want to think about something. Some of you guys, men, you might go chop wood for like an hour or something so you don't have to think about it. And that way you're also swinging something heavy and hitting something, in case you got that anger thing going on too, right? But here's my point. None of these things will work. None of them will work. Because they are fleeting. There will still come that time when we have to face the reality of life. If I was to put it home to myself, I know that if I'm struggling with something, one of the number one things I want to do is I want to watch a movie or I want to read a novel, where you can escape into a fantasy world that's not your own. But you know what? A movie ends. A book ends. And then you're left with the reality of what you're really facing. What is the answer to these questions? The answer is found in the role of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Let's look at verses 14 to 16. We're not going to read them over again, but I'm just going to highlight these things. Because he is our great high priest. Okay? We find that the answer to that question in this. Because he is our great high priest. We find the answer because he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, having been tempted as we are in all points, and yet what? Without sin. And because of these things, he's able to do what? Open a stairway to heaven. Right? He's able to open a stairway to heaven. I mean, you're not going to open your closet door and there's going to be a stairway going up, okay? That's not at all what I mean. Because we have a high priest who is both omnipotent and compassionate, we can come boldly. Not timidly. Not weakly. What does it say? Boldly before his throne. The picture here goes back to the OT. Okay, back to the Old Testament with the temple. So they had the holy place, right? And the priests could go into the holy place. That was fine. And then they had the Holy of Holies. And only one person once a year could go into that room, could go into the Holy of Holies, and it was the high priest. Jesus, as our great high priest, has given something greater, something far more superior. He has made it so that we can come before the throne of God, what? At any time. Anytime you have need to go before God, you can go. Anytime you're facing a struggle or something in your life, you can go. We can go. I want you to check out Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. It says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So there's that picture, okay? You've got the veil, okay? And some of you guys, maybe you don't remember from the Old Testament, but you probably remember from the Gospels, when Jesus was crucified on that cross, what happened? The veil was torn, right? And because Jesus is our high priest, we have access beyond the veil. We have access into the Holy of Holies to talk to God, to hang out with God, to have that fellowship, and it's amazing. The throne of grace, I want to mention, is a throne of grace. That seems pretty simple enough. You're like, Taylor, all you did was just repeat that. That's not really a definition. It is a place where we can obtain mercy. Now, if you're just a quick little lesson, what's mercy? Anyone?
Don't feel shy.
Pardon? Yeah. It's when we don't get what we really deserve. Okay? As Christians, we're not going to go to hell. We deserve hell, but we're not going to go to hell. That's mercy. So it's a place where we can obtain mercy and what? And find grace, which is getting what we don't deserve in time of need. God provides help in our time of need. No request is too small for Him. Think of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in what? In everything. In everything, with supplication and thanksgiving, bring your requests before God." That's a privilege we have here today. God desires to help us through whatever we are facing. It doesn't matter to Him if it's something minor or something major. He wants to help us through either because we are significant to Him. Because He loves us. One of the major reasons we don't do this is because one of Satan's central strategies is to discourage us from this access. You don't think Satan wants to hinder you from prayer today? You don't think he wants to get us thinking that Jesus is unapproachable? You don't think he wants to get it into our heads that maybe Jesus is actually powerless to help us? He does. He wants to get those thoughts and those things into your mind, those types of doubts, those types of discouragement into your heart so that you won't pray, so that you won't talk to him, talk to God. He wants to do this because Satan recognizes this truth, that if we are leaning on our great high priest, there's nothing we cannot overcome. Philippians 4:13, I think this is a verse many of us probably well know. If you know it, say it along with me. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's why Satan wants to hinder you from prayer today. That's why he wants to hinder you from leaning on that great high priest. Because he understands that if you're leaning on him, there's nothing that you can't overcome. There's no sin, no temptation, no trial that'll come your way that you cannot overcome through Jesus Christ. Christian, I'm going to say this. There is nothing stopping us from having that intimate time with God but ourselves. Satan can tempt, he can try to discourage, but ultimately it's our choice whether or not we take advantage of what God has blessedly given to us. It doesn't matter the trial or circumstances we are facing. It doesn't matter whether we are looking down the barrel of sin. God wants us to talk to Him about it and to receive the strength that only He can give. What are you going to do today? I believe a challenge has been laid before us about taking comfort and strength from the fact that Christ intercedes for us, and now looking at this truth about the fact that nothing can stand before us because Christ, because we are leaning on Jesus Christ. Are you going to lean on your great high priest here today? Or are you still trusting yourself? Because if we are still trusting ourselves, we're already doomed to failure. You're already destined to fail. You won't make it. I won't make it if I'm trusting on myself. And let's be honest, we need Jesus Christ. I've been thinking about this a lot lately, about Him being indescribable and incomprehensible and that sort of stuff, and how humbling that is. But do you realize, like, how much we need Him in our lives? Because what is our job as Christians? Our job is to do the impossible. It's already to do the impossible. Our job is to be witnessing and sharing the gospel and leading people to life, right? And apart from Jesus Christ, we will not do that. So who are you leaning on today? Are you going to lean on the world? Are you going to lean on the things that you used to lean on? Or are you going to trust in your great high priest? And it's no coincidence that that word great is right there before it, right? Because He is great. Let's pray. Father, oh man, Lord, I thank You so much for this day. I thank You, God, just for this time of looking into Your Word, this time, God, of considering these truths. And I just pray, Lord, You have challenged my heart here today. And I know, God, that You have challenged people's hearts here today as well. I pray that as we go out here today, that we would go out encouraged by the fact that You are praying for us, that You are interceding for us, that we would go out encouraged and challenged in our own prayer lives, that we can come boldly before You at any time. And that, Lord, because of these truths, because of the truth that You are our great high priest, that we can lean on You and there's nothing that we can't overcome. Lord, we read that verse where it says, through Christ I can do all things who strengthens me. And I just pray that we would go out that with that really on our hearts. And that we would get that real sense, like, whatever sin I'm facing right now, I can overcome it. I can have victory over it because of You, Lord. And so I just pray and I lift these things up to You. I just thank You, God, for the privileges that You have afforded us of being able to go beyond the veil and just into Your throne room and talk to You and hang out with You and fellowship with You. Lord, I pray as we dismiss here this morning, God, bless each and every one of these folks. Help them through the trials and the hardships that some of them might be facing here today. And help them through the trials and hardships that many of us will face in the days to come. So I just pray this now in Jesus' name, amen. God bless, folks. Go and serve your king. / great high priest.